We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
And if we're ready. Relationships are a very important topic for us to be dealing with, otherwise we wouldn't set it for a mid-year conference. I think it's the second time we've set it, although I dug out the old file, but I haven't read it yet. It's sitting in the room. I'll read it towards the end of the week and realise how much I knew last time that I haven't told you this time, but my mental capacity's failing and I didn't even have the wit to repeat the same talks. These are new talks, but the topic is as old because the topic is very important. But how I'm going to be handling it in the evening is by talking about covenants, because covenants are the way the Bible talks and thinks about relationships. Let me commence with a very famous verse, and we'll come back to it right at the end of the talk, a very famous verse from Romans chapter 1, verses 16-17. Sarah's going to be writing up notes for us on the way through, and as much as possible she's going to try and remember to write on the verse numbers I mentioned so as to make note-taking easier for you. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The little phrase, faith from first to last, is a modern English translation of saying what the Greek says. Down footnote C in your NIV will give you what the Greek actually says. It's from faith to faith. From, I take it, the faithfulness of God to the faith of those who have their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the NIV translation is not wrong. It's from faith to faith. The whole thing is about faith. But our problem, and it's a very severe problem I think we have now, is what is the meaning of the word faith? Because like most abstract nouns, it's a word that has many different meanings. But unfortunately, the main meanings and connotations that are in our society are not the meaning and connotations of the word in the New Testament or in the Old Testament from which it comes, because most people do not know about covenants. I dug out quickly the Webster's Dictionary, it's the only one I've got up here with, which has six or seven different definitions of the word faith, which we can run through quickly. That is confidence or trust in a person or thing. The second one is belief that is not based on proof. Or the third one that we come to is the belief in God or in the doctrines of or teachings of religion. Number four is a blank to me, number four, whatever it may be, is belief in anything as a code of ethics or standard of merit. Five, a system of religious belief, the Jewish faith. Six, the obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, a promise, an engagement. Seven, the observance of this obligation, fidelity to one's promise, oath, allegiance, etc. Eight, in faith, in truth, in deed. Go back to the first couple of them that we have there. Confidence or trust in a personal thing, belief that is not based on proof, belief in God or in the doctrines of teachings of religion. Now those three definitions are very different to each other, aren't they? Talk about confidence or trust, I trust a person, I have faith in that person, is very different to say, I have belief that is not based on proof. I might have very good proof to trust that person, mightn't I? I might have trusted that person for many years and they've never let me down. What they've promised me is something very simple and they've got the capacity to do it, they've got the goodwill to do it. It's a rational thing to trust that person. But there is a sense in which the word faith is used, and very commonly used in our society today, to mean that belief which is not based on proof, that which you cannot know, which is unprovable, which actually all the evidence is against, that's what you have faith. And there's also this view that it's religious too. You say, so it's a belief in God not based on proof or in the doctrines or teachings of a religion. That is, the second and third definitions up there The third of one, which is an explicitly religious one, written by a dictionary in the Western Christian culture, is not what Christians mean by faith. The first one's a good one to understand what we mean by faith. So is the sixth one, if we could run down to number six that's there. The obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, a promise, or an engagement. So once I've given a promise, I have an obligation to be faithful to that promise. Well, once I've made an engagement, then I have an obligation to fidelity, to turning up, to fulfill what it is that I have promised. That is the concept of faith. That is, in the Bible, faith is a noun. In the Bible, there is no verb form for the word faith. Faith is a noun, as the Webster's Dictionary rightly says, it is a noun. I can't faith. I can have faith. I can give faith. I can receive faith. But I can't faith anything. There's no verb form. So what we do is we use the word believe, because believe has a noun form, belief, and a verb form, believe. But you must remember that in Greek and Hebrew, there is just one word, which in English we have two words. They're not two different words, but in English they sound different words, don't they? That is, belief sounds like something affected by reasonableness. It is reasonable to believe this. Faith sounds like a leap off into the dark when we don't have reasons in order to believe. But in the Bible, the word is exactly the same word. It's just we use believe because we don't have a verb form. That is, faith is not mystical perception, and faith is not an unreasoning leap into the dark. That's not what we mean by belief or faith. And yet the word is commonly used that way in English today, commonly used of us Christians, that's what we mean by the word. So the non-Christian world tells us what we believe by the word, which we don't believe by the word, but they'll never believe that we don't believe that the word belief means what they think it means or believe it means. So they talk about having lost my faith as if it was some kind of thing within me that just kind of slipped away. Or having got faith as if I had a mystical zot one day. I was walking down the road and I got faith. It just came upon me. That it's something irrational that some people have and some people don't have, that it's got nothing to do with any logic to it or any reason to it. It's just, well, I have faith, and you don't have faith. The Bible thinks that everybody has faith. Faith is something that is normal. Everybody trusts something or someone, somewhere. You cannot live in this world without trusting. That's just not a possibility. You trust yourself. You trust your reason. You trust your mother. You trust the government. You trust the bus driver who's driving the bus. You're always trusting people. The difference between the Christian and non-Christian is not that the Christian trusts and the non-Christian doesn't trust. The difference is what we trust. The Christian trusts that Jesus has risen from the dead. The non-Christian trusts that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. There's no more evidence that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead than there is that Jesus has risen from the dead. There's no more reason that would persuade you that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead than reason that would persuade you Jesus has risen from the dead. Trusting Jesus' resurrection or non-resurrection has got nothing to do with reason as such. That's not what it's about. It's not all lack of reason, should I say. That is, in the Bible we sometimes talk about believing that, and sometimes we talk about believing in, but the two are not the same thing. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't mean I believe in Jesus. It means I believe that it is true. But because I believe that it is true, then I come to believe in Jesus. So believing that is what leads me to believing in. And so I can talk about belief with its intellectual element to it, Because its intellectual element lies behind its kind of relational trust element. But believing that is not the key thing. It's believing in, it's trusting. Now, I can trust foolishly, or I can trust sensibly. But trust is trust. It's, of course, wise to trust sensibly, isn't it? It's wise to trust reasonably. It's fairly foolish to trust unreasonably. The key to trust is the object of trust. Is it trustworthy? That's the key, isn't it? To trust something that is untrustworthy, to trust somebody who is untrustworthy, is a foolishness. To trust something or somebody who is trustworthy is a wisdom. At the moment, you are all expressing trust in your chair. So far, no one has fallen down in shrieks of agony as the chair has given way underneath them, and therefore I would conclude that your trust is a sensible trust, is a reasonable trust, is a trust because it is based on something that is trustworthy. Now, it could have been a very rational trust too, couldn't it? You could have looked at that chair very carefully before you lowered your bottom onto it. You could have counted the legs. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, there's a good chance of staying. You could have tested out the plastic. You could have tested out the metal. But you don't go through that process because you've sat on those kinds of chairs 1,000 times before and they haven't given way, have they? And so you plonk your weight down on that chair reasonably and rationally, trusting yourself to the tread. You trust that it will hold you up, and therefore you put your trust in the chair. Now, what is it that is holding you up? Is it your trust or is it the chair? Well, you can do a quick test here. Try and sit down on your trust alone without a chair, and then try and sit on a chair with trust in it. And you'll soon learn what is actually holding you up. The important thing about trust is not trust. The important thing about trust is the trustworthiness of the thing you put your trust in. The object of your trust is more important than your trust. The object of faith is more important than faith. I'm not saved by my faith. I'm saved by Jesus, in whom I put my faith. My faith alone will not save me. It is Jesus who saves me, and I respond to what he will do by putting my faith in him. Now, why am I starting off on the whole subject of faith? I told you I was going to talk about covenants. Why am I starting off all on the subject of faith? Well, it's because trust is an essential ingredient of all healthy relationships. Without trust, you cannot really relate to anybody. Those of us who, for various reasons, in the hardness of life or in the stupidity of our own minds, are cynical about all relationships, will find it very hard to have any relationship. Because all relationships require me to trust the other person. And, of course, the best relationships are to trust trustworthy people. God is the trustworthy and faithful God, whose personal relationships are built on his faithfulness. And that is why he is a God who is to be responded to by faith. Because God expresses his relationship to us in covenants. Covenants that work because he is faithful, covenants that call upon us to express our faith in him. That is, without the concept of covenant, I'm not sure you would understand the concept of faith, which is why I think Webster's Dictionary and Company don't get it right, because they don't think Christianly. Because they don't think Christianly, they can't quite understand how Christians use their words. I mean, they've got it right, but they've got a lot of things that are wrong at the same time. It's not Webster's fault, they're just being descriptive of how words are used today in modern English. But if we Christians don't get our words right, then we can hardly blame the non-Christians for misunderstanding us. So what is the concept of covenant? Well, go back to Webster's, and they've only really got a couple here, and I've just given one because it's straightforward. The idea of covenant is an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or not do something specific. It's an agreement. That's what a covenant is. Plain and simple, it's a straightforward word, it's a straightforward concept. A covenant, it's an agreement. Because of the nature of the word, it's kind of like a formal agreement, but it needn't be a formal agreement. Any agreement will be it. And it's an agreement between, you've got to have more than one person to have an agreement, it's an agreement between different parties to do or not do something in the future. There are all kinds of agreements in the Bible. There are agreements between individuals, between a husband and a wife, between different tribes, between different nations, between different monarchs, between the king and the people, between God and his people. The word sometimes is translated treaty. Sometimes it's translated testament. A testament is a slightly more technical word in English than covenant. A testament has got to do with a will. It's got to do with one person giving the other person everything, a disposal of their wealth, their property, whatever it may be, is a testament, and the word is used like that in Hebrews 9. The way in which covenants, agreements, are established, the kinds of forms that are used, are varied in the Bible. Sometimes it's by giving of gifts, sometimes it's by a handshake, sometimes by a common meal, or eating salt, or offering up a sacrifice. Sometimes there's all kinds of ceremonies or markers or signs. I mean, the passage that Sandra read for us in Hebrews 15 was a covenant between God and Abraham. The animals are split down the middle and Abraham had to walk between the animals. Here was a way of signing a covenant. I mean, we in our society use paper a lot to do it and lawyers a lot to do it. And we make a lot of people very wealthy because we use paper and lawyers and we use government offices and registers where we sign our pieces of paper. I sign my part of the contract, you sign your part of the contract, and the witnesses sign that we did sign that, and so then the paper is lodged away in some government office so that we can check up later whether it's true. But we've got other covenants. An engagement ring is a covenant sign. It's a promise of what two people are going to do in the future. I promise that I'll turn up for the wedding, you promise to say yes when I turn up, and we're agreeing with each other, and we put a ring on to establish that the covenant has been made between us, and it's the kind of sign that everybody else in the community can look at the third finger on the left-hand side and say, oh, she's engaged. And so we now know there is a marriage coming, because generally people get engaged to get married. Sometimes it's implied often, and that's what covenant forms do, it's made explicit, that the contract spells out the details of what is meant. Covenants, though, by their very nature, create four things I want to draw your attention to. They may create more than these four, but four I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, a covenant creates the basis and shape of a relationship. For the contract, the agreement, sets out what it is we're going to do. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God promises to establish a new covenant with his people. 31:34, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that sets out the form of the covenant, the nature of the covenant, the parameters of the covenant. The covenant I'm going to make is a covenant which will mean you'll be my people, I'll be your God. And the nature of this kind of covenant is going to be different to the old one, because next time I'm going to write my laws not on tablets of stone, but I'm going to write it on your hearts and on your minds. And I will be yours and you will be mine. The second thing a covenant creates for us is the promises for the future. Covenants look forward to the future, because I'm promising to do something for you, to you, with you, and you are promising to do something with me, for me. But it's all about the future. Promises look forward. Covenants look forward to what is going to happen. They have this future expectation about them. And therefore, close to the word faith or trust is the word hope. Hope and faith are almost used interchangeably in the Bible in places. Because if you live by faith in the covenant that has been made, in the promise that has been made, then you'll be hoping for the future. Jesus Christ has died, Jesus Christ has risen, and that is God sealing the covenant that we too will rise. So I have faith in the resurrection of Jesus, and I have hope in my future resurrection. Those two are not different things, they're the same thing. Because I have faith in Jesus' resurrection, so I have hope in the future resurrection. My hoping in the future resurrection is a completely misplaced hope, if Jesus hasn't risen in the past, giving me an assurance of my hope. The hope and the faith are just two sides of the same coin. Because covenants create an expectation of the future and what the future will be holding. And therefore covenants are looking forward to a fulfillment. The fulfillment can be an ongoing thing. I promise to keep talking to you for the next half hour, and so you can look forward to it for the next half hour. Or the promises can be about something that will take place after an absence at the end. I promise that around 10 o'clock tonight we'll be having supper. And so you then look forward to something that you're not experiencing at the moment, but you know will come at a certain time if I'm a trustworthy person. If I'm not a trustworthy person, you'll still be here for breakfast. Well, I will anyway, I'm sure you won't. The third thing that covenants create then are words that lead to faith. That is, implied or explicit covenants always involve verbal promises. It's got to do with promises that you can articulate. And what you are therefore doing is living by the word that has been promised to you. Living by faith in that word is the same thing. Living by faith in the speaker is the same thing. I made a promise some many years ago. I said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, I will love you till death us do part. My wife is then called upon to live by that promise, by those words that I said. By having faith and trust in those words. By having faith and trust in me, the speaker of those words. It's all the same. To believe a person is to believe their words. To believe their words is to believe their promises. Is to believe their covenant. You see, covenant words are what you put your faith in. The meaning of faith for the Bible is trusting the covenant promises. That's why it's got nothing to do with a leap into the dark. It's got to do with trusting the promise giver, trusting his promises, trusting his word. That's how you live by the word. And fourthly, the fourth thing it creates are conditions, stipulations, requirements. Now, it depends on the covenant as to what these conditions, stipulations, requirements might be, but most covenants do involve them in the covenant speaker, promise giver, as well as in the person to make whom they're making promises. I mean, the stipulations and requirements of marriage covenant, for example, are that irrespective of the circumstances of life, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, I will stick to you and I will not cleave to anybody else until death us do part. And so the marriage is made in those words, it's constructed in those words in terms of monogamy, one man, one woman, for life, with no other party involved in it. That is what's promised, irrespective of the circumstances of life. And so conditions, stipulations, requirements of what the contract have been is written into the very wording. And therefore, out of these conditions, stipulations, requirements come laws and rules and regulations, and also come transgressions. So you can codify what is required of a marriage partner or a business partner or a next door neighbour or a politician or whoever's making an agreement with you. You can codify what would be required as a result of the covenant, as a result of the agreement. And written into that is often transgressions. What happens if the builder does not finish the building by the 31st of December or the 12th of July or whatever the finishing date is? Well, then you put in penalty codes, don't you? That for every week after he doesn't finish, then you take X percent off the bill. And so you put penalties in. But you can also put forgiveness codes in, can't you? And you can say, yes, but if he doesn't do it by such, if he does it by such and such a date, then that'll be waived. Or if he low. And so you can build into a covenant, and what flows out of covenants are rules, regulations and the like, and then, because of transgressions of those rules, punishments, judgments and forgivenesses can also come and are created out of covenants. That is, the law of Israel and the whole temple system and the priestcraft and all that part of the Old Testament is the consequence, flows out of, is part of, is the small print of the covenant. And to detach it from the covenant is to seriously misunderstand the nature of God's law. God is establishing a covenant with his people which has certain expectations, and built into those expectations are rules and regulations, with the consequential judgments if you fail to fulfil the rules and regulations, and also the ways of fixing it up if you do, and also the way of having the whole contract cancelled if you fail it significantly enough. Third thing to say about covenants, I've got five things. The third thing to say about covenants is that it's a key concept of the Bible. That is, the Bible is made up of two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the word testament is the Latin word. The word really is covenant. It's just a Latin form of the word covenant. Unfortunately, it's a slightly specific kind of covenant, namely the disposing of property, like in Hebrews 9:16. But the Bible is about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because Jeremiah 31:31, God says, I'm going to create a new covenant. And in Luke 22:20, Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Jesus comes establishing through his death the new covenant that the Old Covenant predicted was going to come. And that is why our Bible is broken into an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, which for strange historical reasons we've used the Latin words Old Testament and New Testament. But that is how central the idea of covenant is to the Bible, that you can actually divide the Bible up by the covenants. However, that is slightly misleading, because if you looked at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, you'll find that the word covenants is plural, referring to the Old Covenant. That is, there's more than two covenants in the Bible. There's a covenant with Adam and a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham and another one with Isaac and another one with Jacob. There's another one with Moses and one with David and one with Jeremiah and, of course, the one with Jesus. There's lots of covenants in the Bible, and yet the Bible is rightly broken into two covenants. Because these different covenants that occur in the Bible are not all unrelated to each other. I think this illustration's wrong, but we'll give it a try anyway, and during the week we'll explore how wrong it is. But the covenants of the Bible are like those Matushka dolls. You know those Russian dolls, where you, little wooden dolls, where you have one that's inside the next, which is inside the next, which is inside the next, and you know, you give the big doll and then you screw it open in the middle and pull it, and there's another one inside, and you screw it open, you screw it open, you go down until you finally get to a little doll which you can't screw open. I'm not quite sure what it proves, really, a Matushka doll. They're fascinating little things. You can open them, you can put them back together, you can open them and take them apart, but there's not much else you can do with a Matushka doll. Play a game of marbles in a very awkward role, but they're Matryoshka dolls. Now, here we go. You can see why we've got Sarah on the job. The covenant with Adam includes the covenant with Noah, which includes the covenant with Abraham, which includes the covenant with Moses, which includes the covenant with David, which includes... And so you come down to the one that actually has the final real McCoy that you can't split open because it is the final gold. That is the covenant with Jesus. You could do it the other way and say the one of Jesus covers all the ones that started off in the beginning. I don't know whether it's which way you take it, but the different covenants are not different. They are closely interrelated, and indeed there's an increased specification of the same promise being made repeatedly through the scriptures. Two more things about the concept of covenant. Fourthly, is that the covenants rely and reveal God's faithfulness. That is, a more important word than faith is faithful, because the object of faith is more important than faith. And why God relates to us by covenant is because he's a personal God who is a faithful God. And because he's personal, he enters into personal relationship with us. If God was but the force, then it would be something that we would access. But God is personal, and so is something that we relate to. He's a person, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who makes covenant with people, but making an agreement with someone's no help to you unless the person who makes the agreement with you is a faithful person. Someone who gives their word and keeps their word. Somebody who's trustworthy, dependable, reliable. I'll keep using the word faith because it's so embedded in our language and in our Bibles. But really, those other words are better words because they don't have any religious connotations to them. And they're not misleading. Trust, rely, depend are all better words. Because the word faith in the Bible was not a religious word. It was just a relational word, a covenantal word. You've got to rely upon the reliable, trust the trustworthy, depend upon the dependable. God is ultimately dependable, reliable, trustworthy, and faithful. That is how he is known in the scriptures. That is how he is taught in the scriptures. That is what his name means, according to Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. God is faithful. Over and again, the Bible will teach us that. Zechariah 8, 8. Psalm 89, verse 8. Psalm 117. But I think I could run up 40, 50, 60 references to God being faithful. It is of the very heart of the character of our God that he is faithful. But it is in his covenants that he reveals his faithfulness. It's in the way in which he gives promises and then keeps his promises that you learn that he is totally trustworthy. God promised Abraham, which we'll look at in a few moments' time, a certain promises that would come true. They did not come true for nearly 2,000 years. But when they did come true, they came true for no other reason really than because God promised it. God kept his word over 2,000 years. God keeps keeping his word. Which brings me to the fifth and last of these points about covenant. Sometimes the best way to understand something is to see the alternative. And people tell you something's true and you say, oh yes, I can see it. And then they say, and therefore this is wrong. And you say, oh, now I see the implications. So let me give you a wrong so that you might just see covenants more clearly. The God who is a covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is to be contrasted with the nature gods. The nature gods are gods of instant gratification. The covenant-keeping God is a God of long-term faithfulness. The Baals were gods of instant gratification. They were nature gods. When Israel came into the Promised Land, the people in the Promised Land worshipped the Baals. The Israelites had been travelling in the wilderness for a long period of time, 40 years. Their sustenance was the manna that God provided for them, and the quail, and their herds that they were keeping as nomads. But they weren't horticulturalists. They didn't plant crops and grow crops. The people in the Promised Land were horticulturalists. They lived off the crops they were planting and growing. Their gods were the gods of nature, the gods of the rain and the gods of the sun and the gods of the earth and the gods of fertility, who gave wealth to their crops by bringing the rains each year and so on. And so the worship of the Baals was very attractive to the Israelites when they arrived in the Promised Land, because these people seemed to know how to farm in ways we don't know how to farm, and it was all caught up with their gods being farming gods, whereas our god was a wandering god. And so they wanted to take on the Baals as worship, but the Baals, you see, were the gods of instant gratification. And the method by which you deal with the gods of instant gratification is by manipulation through religious experience. By your sacrifices, by your prayers, by your chants, by your cutting yourself, by your involving in sexual orgies, you encourage the gods to also get themselves involved. And so by kind of sympathetic magic, you persuade the gods to give you the fertility, to give you health, to give you wealth, to give you prosperity, to give it to you now. That is completely different to the God who makes a promise to one person in one year and then hundreds of years later delivers the promise that he made right back then. For the way in which the Israelite had to live was by faith in the word of God, hopefully looking forward to the fulfillment of what had been promised. But the way the Baal worshippers lived was by decadently involving themselves in religious practices that would force the hands of gods to give them wealth instantaneously. Now, friends, that kind of contrast is still available. The New Age religions of our society are Baal-worshipping kinds of religions. They may not mention Baal, they're Gnostic rather than coming from Canaanite. They come from different roots, but they're nature gods. You go, I was up in somewhere in the Central Coast a few weeks ago, and there was a Gnostic forest shop. And you could go in there and there was aromatherapy and there was crystals and there were all kinds of things, but all of them had the same characteristic about them. They all were designed to make my life immediately satisfying. By pleasant smells, by knowing about myself and understanding myself, by coming to peace within myself, by finding prosperity, to finding relaxation, to find happiness, to find... But it was all about making me the happy, entire person now, straight away, to gain control of myself and my life by attuning myself to the gods who are out there, or to the forces that were available, or to the spirituality that was within me that I could find for myself if I just knew the technique and paid the money for the books. That I could come to this super spiritual reality now. It had nothing to do with having promises made to me by God or gods, upon whose promises I have to live day after day, week after week, year after year, waiting for the fulfillment to come. That's a different kind of God. The God of the Bible is the covenant kind of God, not the God of instantaneous gratification, not the gods of the nature gods. Well, I've had to do a lot on the concept of covenant before we've turned to the Bible. I've given you some Bible verses, very few. What I want us to look at is one of the big covenants of the Bible, named Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant. Look at one covenant, the covenant of Abram, which is a universal covenant in its context, and also its content, but I'll come to the content much later. But that is, this covenant is not the first covenant, and it's not the total covenant, it comes in the context of Adam. That is the covenant that God makes with all mankind, and that is the covenant that mankind breaks. The covenant with Adam is called that in Hosea, doesn't use the word in the Genesis account, but that's what it is. It's an agreement, it's a contract made by God with Adam, and Adam fails. In the failure, God judges them, and in the judgment he says to the snake, you will have enmity between you and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If it wasn't for that little verse, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the Bible would kind of close at the end of chapter 3. But that little verse indicates something more is about to happen. There is another covenant. There is a new contract. There is a new agreement made between God and the serpent about the future of the woman's seed. And so the rest of the Bible is looking for this seed of the woman who is going to come and crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman who is going to somehow reverse the curse that comes in the fall. The first thing the woman does after being cast out of the Garden of Eden is that she has a child, Abel, and then another child, Cain. And you think, well, now which of the two will be the one who is the seed who is going to crush the serpent? And Abel seems to be the one that God accepts, but then Cain kills him, so it can't be Abel, and it's clearly not Cain. And so Adam and Eve had another child called Seth, and then Seth doesn't do much except have children who has children who have children who have children until you come down to the birth of Noah. And when Noah is born, his father says, this at last is the one who's going to reverse the curse. And Noah seems to be the one who reverses the curse. And when the curse comes in its full force in the flood, Noah is the one who seems to save mankind. And yet, as soon as the flood's over and God makes a covenant with Noah, Noah gets drunk and lies naked and his sons make fun of him, or one of them does, and the whole world retolls back to its fallenness all over again. But out of Noah's three sons, there is one called Shem who does the right thing by his father. And so his father curses Ham and Canaan, and he blesses Shem. And so we think, well, it's going to be a Shemite, or a Semite, as we come to call them. And the Shemites grow in numbers, and you follow down the main line of the Shemites till you come to Nahor, and when you come to Nahor, he has a couple of... Terah has a son called Abram, and then in chapter 12, we finally come to the man with whom God makes the covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let us start reading there. It is in some senses then the topic sentence of the rest of the Bible, just as Genesis 1:1 is in another sense the topic sentence of the Bible. And Genesis 3:15 is what we're looking for over and again. But here Genesis 12:1-3 is the covenant. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Notice it's God's initiative. Abraham's not looking for this covenant. God just chooses him and says, you're the one. Notice it's an unconditional covenant, really. God just says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I mean, it requires him to leave his land and to go into a strange land, but it's not I will bless you if you go. It just says, go and I will bless you. That is what's going to happen. God is just announcing his plans. My plans are that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. You're to go into this land, and I will make you into a great nation. That is, this covenant expresses the sovereign power and elective purposes of God. The plans of humanity are determined by God, not by humanity. God has his plan for all the world, and his plan centres on this man whom he has chosen for no apparent reason, though he comes from the line of Shem. For no apparent reason, he has chosen this man through whom his universal plans are to take place. It's a threefold promise that he gives him. He promises him the land, he promises him to be a mighty nation, he promises them a people, and he promises him blessing. Whoever blesses him will be blessed, whoever curses him will be cursed, and through him all the world will be blessed. Land, people, blessing. It's a covenant that is repeated. Repeated with Abraham in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. And in each of these repetitions, more details are spelt out. And so where will the people come from? Abraham doesn't know. His name means father, but he hasn't got any children, which is a fairly significant embarrassment for most people. You know, what's your name? Father. Oh, that's a good name. How many kids have you got? None. It's an introduction that he wouldn't like to hear. too often, I would think. And so he adopts Eliezer of Damascus and said, he will be my son, he will be my heir. In Genesis 15, God says, no, no, Abraham, it's going to be your own son. Well, his wife gets too old and he's too old, and so his wife offers him her handmaid. And so Abraham has the son through the handmaid, the son called Ishmael. But God is going to again say later in chapter 17, 18 rather, no, no, it's not from Ishmael. From your own wife, your own son will be had. And so you keep getting the promises from God, but the promises become more and more specific as the contract is re-established and re-established between God and Abram. There's no ceremony here in chapter 12, but there is a ceremony in chapter 15, as was read for us earlier, and there's a sign of the covenant in chapter 17 when God changes the name of Abram to Abraham. Instead of being Daddy, he's now going to be called Big Daddy. Instead of Father, he's going to be called the Father of Many. That's what the extra syllable does for his name. And he is given the sign of circumcision, which he and each of his generations are to have. These promises find their fulfillment in two ways. Firstly, in Abraham's life. For the rest of the book of Genesis that covers Abram's life from chapter 12 through to chapter 25 is a series of events and episodes in the life of this one nomad who travelled around Canaan, Palestine, during the years around about 1900 BC, about 4,000 years ago from where, a little less than 4,000 years ago from where we are now. Certain events happened to him as he wandered in this land, which he knew was to be his land, and yet wasn't. He was a nomad. He owned none of it. The only bit of it he bought was the funeral bit that he buried his wife in, and which he himself later became to be buried in when he died. But throughout this time, he is searching for the son, because not only is it going to be his land, but it's going to be his people's land. And so he wants his son. Eliezer, no. Ishmael, no. Isaac is the son. And so quite a few of the episodes are about him adopting, having, reproducing his son. And of course the classic one is then being told by God to offer up his son. God, who is opposed to child sacrifice, directs this man to sacrifice his son. Understand that the whole storyline is about finding the seed, which not only is Abraham's storyline, but it's a storyline that goes right back to Genesis 3:15 and God's word to the serpent. If you don't understand that, you miss the point of the test. God is testing this man's faithfulness to his covenant, this man's confidence that God will be able to produce for him a whole family, a family of nations to come from his body. When the one child he had, and then he had it when he was so old his wife was as good as dead, that God would have this son taken away from him. But Abraham believed God's word. He trusted God's word. God says, I'll do it. I don't know how you're going to do it, God, and I especially don't know how you're going to do it when we're too old to have kids, but now you've given me one, I especially don't know how you're going to do it with me killing this son. He trusted God that God could do it. And likewise, there's a whole series of stories of the episodes of Abram's life where he comes in contact with other nations. His nephew Lot goes down and is caught up in a war, and Abraham has to get involved in the war. Those nations that were against him were defeated. Those nations who were with him won. Melchizedek comes along and blesses him, and he blesses Abraham. And he has his blessings too. Or again, he tries to pass his wife off twice as his sister. There was some mild truth in it. They were cousins, they were vaguely related, but he was afraid of Pharaoh, he was afraid of King Abimelech, and when those kings took his wife as their sister, took his wife as his sister, and therefore took Sarah to be their wives or part of their harem, so they were cursed by God. And when they found out the truth and gave the wife back, so they were blessed by God.
That is, wherever Abram travelled, it was within the land, looking to produce the people and being a blessing and cursing to his neighbours all around about. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, functions as the topic sentence of the life of Abraham, chapters 12 through to 25. But it is also finds its fulfilment in the rest of the Bible. It's the topic sentence of all that happens in the history of Israel. Chapter 15, as was read to us earlier, the people were to go down to Egypt, and then after several generations, they were to come back and take possession of the land. Abram in his generation could not have the land because the sins of the Canaanites had not risen to such an extent that they deserved to be removed from the land. So his children would have to go down to Egypt and even be in slavery for 400 years, waiting for the sins of the Canaanites to rise up to such a level of immorality that it would be just and right for God to destroy them and give the promised land to the people to whom he's promised it, namely Abraham's family. Friends, every now and then you get people who say, well, what right has God got to send Joshua in to destroy the cities, to destroy the people, to kill the people? And that's because they know a little bit of the Bible, but they haven't actually followed through the covenant story. Genesis 15 answers that. You don't find it in Joshua, you find it in Genesis 15. The sins of the Canaanites had to be sufficient for them to be punished. Joshua and the Israelites were punishing the Canaanites in the behalf of God. Why is it, do you think, that we've heard so much about ethnic cleansing of recent times? We've heard about the ethnic cleansing of the Serbians over the people of Kosovo because there had to be moral justification for bombing the Serbians out of their brains. What right has NATO got to drop bombs on a country like Serbia? The only right that could be established in the eyes and feelings of the people, the only thing that could make it justifiable, is if the people of Serbia have done something so horrendous that they deserve to be punished. They deserve to be stopped. And so the whole public relations exercise and the spin doctors as well has come into operation, flooding our media with story after story after story of ethnic cleansing done by the Serbs on the people of Kosovo, and suppressing all the stories that are possible about the ethnic cleansing that the Kosovo people did on the Serbs. Because if we found out it was mutual, then you'd say, well, we should be dropping bombs on both of them. And we don't want to do that. We only want to drop bombs on one of them. So we just hear about all the Serbian atrocities, of which I no doubt there are many. But then again, there are many atrocities being performed all around the world, aren't there? Indonesia is performing terrible atrocities in Irian Jaya. And in some of the Eastern Islands at the moment, there are people being killed. But no one's dropping bombs on Indonesia. There's been atrocities in the Siberia that the Russians have been performing for most of this century, but no one dropped bombs on them. We only drop bombs selectively, but even when we do drop the bomb selectively, we've always got to have a moral justification. Now, the sins of the Canaanite were horrendous. Their culture was iniquitous in the extreme. Child sacrifice was a normality of their existence. They had no regard for humanity. And so God sent the Israelites in when their sin had risen up to such an extent that it could be endured no longer, to destroy that people and that culture. But that was going to take several hundred years, Abram. So your people will have to go down into a foreign land and live there, waiting for the time to come back. And that's what the book of Genesis is about. How did God get them down there? And of course, the book of Exodus is how he got them back again, hundreds of years later. And if you remember, Abram's direct descendants, Isaac, was buried and Jacob were buried in Palestine. Though Jacob died in Egypt, he was taken back by Joseph and his children back to be buried in Palestine. And when Joseph died, he had his body mummified and kept in Egypt for the day when they would go back to Palestine, to the promised land. And so when Moses and the crowd left hundreds of years later, they carried the mummy of Joseph with them to bury him in the promised land, because Joseph lived and died knowing that he was a foreigner and an alien in Egypt. He was the second most important man in Egypt. but he was a foreigner because his homeland was Palestine, which his family had never occupied, but God had promised they would occupy one day. And so he said, I want to be there in the promised land, so when I die, make sure my body's in a fit state to be carried back there so that it can be buried back there. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 following. 50:24. Moses and Joshua and Judges then take the people back to the promised land and establish them in the promised land, and all the promises are fulfilled under David and Solomon. God promises Abram that he will rule from the river Egypt, right through the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And you read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, the reign of Solomon, that was the land that they occupied. The very land that God had promised, not just Palestine, but Palestine and all the surrounding countries. They will all be brought to peace and security, to safety and prosperity under you, the descendants of Abram. And it comes true under the greatest of all their kings, David and Solomon. That's what the Queen of Sheba story is about. I know Hollywood wouldn't want to turn it into a romance. I suppose we could have Tom and his missus doing it for us. But it's not a love story. It's about the woman who was the queen in the furthest most part of the world. Sheba was as far as you can go, down the Sudan. I mean, they didn't know any more down that. What was beyond that was semi-unknown. And she, from the furthest part of the world, came up because she had heard about this king in Israel who was so wealthy, who was so wise, and she saw his wealth and she learnt his wisdom, and she went away saying only half had been told of how great he is. Those who bless him will be blessed by God. Those who curse him will be cursed by God. But his reign will be such a reign that it will bring blessing on all the nations. What was promised to Abraham came true under David and Solomon. But then it all collapsed. Solomon died in good age. Solomon died, but in his last little while, he took to himself too many foreign wives. That's more than one. In fact, that's one. He took to himself foreign wives and corrupted his culture. And so God punished him, not him, but his children. His son who reigned after him was a man called Rehoboam, a young man who was defective intellectually. And his stupidity led to the split of the country, so that it was split between he and a man called Jeroboam, who got 5/6 of the 10 of the 12 tribes. And from there on in, everything ran downhill. Until the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, and then the 2 southern tribes were destroyed by the Babylonians. And so the great promises to Abraham looked like they had failed. But God raised up prophets at that time, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. I'm going to have a big cough in a moment, so will you just turn the microphone down now, please? So, I didn't ask for that one. Jeremiah 31 promises a new covenant. Isaiah chapter 40 promises a new day, a new exodus. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 promises a new King David. The prophets all promise that it's going to happen again, that God has not failed to keep his promise to Abram. We just haven't seen it fulfilled properly yet. What we saw under Solomon, what we saw under David's Mickey Mouse, the real fulfillment is yet to come. And that is where the Old Testament, in a sense, finishes. Now, before we see that universal covenant and before we see its fulfillment, turn with me over the page to relationship with God. Because in the covenant with Abram, we can start to understand the way to relate to God. For in the covenant with Abram, we see God relating in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, a very important verse it is too, friends, often quoted in the rest of the Bible. Abraham believed God, believed the Lord, or believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He counted it, he reckoned it as righteousness. Because he believed, because he trusted in the Lord, in his word, it was considered that he was right with God, by God. God considered Abram to be in right standing with him. This is the right way to relate to God, that is, believing in him. And what does it mean to believe in him? But to believe in his words. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son is coming from your own body who will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord. What does he mean, believe the Lord? He believed what the Lord just said. That was how he believed the Lord. That is how it means he believed in the Lord, as the Hebrew has it. And God credited it to him as righteousness. Therefore, Abram becomes a model of faith in the word of God. A model of faith in God, a model of faith in the word of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 4 and let us read there. Romans chapter 4. Those of you who are new amongst us in mid-year conference, Monday night's always the hard one. You got up early and travelled all day and been working all day, and then I've got to lay foundation stones rather than crack jokes. The jokes come about Wednesday night when we talk on love, sex and marriage. You see, you're laughing already. It's easy to get you to laugh on love, sex and marriage. It's called nervousness. Well, you will be nervous. Most of you aren't married. Romans, you see, you can't go wrong on that subject. Almost anything you say gets people laughing. Tonight, hard work. Romans 4, are we ready? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's our text, Genesis 15, verse 6. The Apostle Paul was thinking about that text to understand the nature of Abram's righteousness before God. He was righteous not because of good works, he was righteous because of faith in God's word. And so he becomes a model of faith, reading the rest of the chapter. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works of the law. Then he quotes Psalm 32, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is the Jews, those under the Abrahamic covenant of chapter 17 of Genesis, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, the other nations? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, chapter 17, or before? It was not after, but before. That's right, chapter 15. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, he was declared right with God while he was still a Gentile before he'd become a Jew. So then, he is the father, not of the circumcised, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's the father of faith. The uncircumcised faithful, the circumcised faithful. He's the father of faith rather than the father of circumcision. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't break a rule if there is no rule. Trusting in the word of God is where it's all about. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, that is, by generosity, by free forgiveness, by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believes, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. For our justification is a wrong translation. That is, Abraham believed God's word and so hoped for the future. God's word was, you out of your own body and your wife's body will have a son. His wife was as good as dead, he was as good as dead. But he believed that God could bring life out of death, and so out of Sarah and out of his own body, he believed he'd have the son. And because he believed in death coming out of life coming out of death, because he believed in a resurrection, so to speak, so it was credited to him as righteousness. We believe in a resurrection. We believe that God brought life out of death. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Our belief is like the belief of Abraham. He was fully persuaded God could do it. We are fully persuaded that God can do it. And so we trust God for it, just like he trusted God for it. And so he is the father of those who believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is not surprising, because Abraham means not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. And so he is the father of the faithful, both circumcised and uncircumcised. Because that is the way you get right with God. It is not by your works of the law, but by trusting in the promises that God has made. And so not only is he a kind of model of faith in the word of God, but he's also a model of faith that hopes for the future. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, which discusses the outworking of faith. Hebrews 11. Picking up verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder are God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they wouldn't have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. You see, Abraham was a believer in God, a believer in the power of God, believer in the word of God, believer in the promise of God. God said, "Your own son, not only your own son, but Isaac, your own son." And yet he took him out to kill him. Well, he'd got him out of death in the first place, hadn't he? If he got him out of death in the first place, well, God knows how to raise him again from the dead. He was a believer in the resurrection, was Abraham. And therefore, he's a model of the faith that hopes for the future, looking forward optimistically that God would someday give what he had promised. They died without receiving it, but they were still people of faith because they were still looking forward to it, knowing that one day, in God's good time, he would give it. See how different they are to the Baal worshippers. See how different they are to those who want to give us instant wealth and health now in this age. The healing ministries that are going around our world at the moment, and the prosperity ministries that are going around the world. You pray to God, you name it, you claim it, you can have wealth immediately. It's just like the Baal worshippers of old. It doesn't understand the nature of covenant faith. People who seek to create the miracles by which to create faith do not understand the nature of covenant faith. They're thinking of mystic faith. They're thinking of Baal worship faith. They're not thinking of biblical covenant faith. People of faith look forward to receive the things that God has already promised them. They live by the word of God in the past, looking forward optimistically to the receiving of it in the future, knowing that even if they die before they receive it, they will ultimately receive it because God's will work. God's will happen. We live as history people. History is a profoundly Christian discipline. But it is almost impossible to write a Buddhist history because Buddhism is about the instantaneous. What happened in the past doesn't exist. What happens in the future hasn't existed yet. The only existence that exists is what is happening to you at the moment. Therefore, there's no reason to write up the story of the past because the story of the past is an irrelevance. It's just your present experience is all that matters. That's New Age. That's Gnosticism. That's mysticism. That's so many forms of Christian mysticism. But Christianity is a historical religion. What happened in the past is critical, is crucial, to actually give a Latin pun. Because what happened in the past is God gave his word. And what is happening now is the fulfillment of God having given his word. And what we're looking forward to in the future is God finally fulfilling his word and his promise, because God is a faithful God who gives his word and keeps his word. And God's people are faith people, people who put their trust in his word and look forward to him fulfilling it, and therefore become themselves faithful people. More of that down the track. But you can't be one of God's people and someone who plays free and fast with your word. If you give your word, you've got to keep your word, because you're like God. If you're one of God's people, your yes will be yes and your no will be no, because God is a person of his word. We can't play fast and free with truth if we're one of God's people. So Abram is the person who has faith in the faithful God. And that is how you are to relate to God, by having faith in the faithful God. Let me just highlight two verses for you from what we've already just read. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Oh, no, well, you're on Hebrews. Let's look at the Hebrews one first. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. That's the very nature of how you relate to God. It's not anti-intellectual. You'll notice considering is part of it. It's thinking is part of it. He thought, he worked out, he was persuaded, he considered that the God who had made the promise was a trustworthy, faithful, reliable, dependable God who could keep his promise. And so on the basis of that, he acted. He lived. He had sex with Sarah on the basis of that. Against all the odds, sought to have a child through his own wife on the basis of that. And it was true, because God is faithful. Come back to Romans 4 and see it there as the other clear way of relating to God, Romans 4, and you see it in verse 21. That Abraham, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's the nature of faith. You see, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Are you persuaded that God has the power to do what he promised? If you're persuaded of that, then it is reasonable to put your faith in God. If you're not persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised, or the goodwill and disposition, or the reliability and trustworthiness and truthfulness to do what he promised, well then of course you won't put your faith in God. But if you're fully persuaded, and how can you be persuaded but by the truth and by the evidences, by the scriptures, by the testimony of others, by your experience of God, if you're reasonably, rationally persuaded of God's power to keep his promises, then it is only reasonable to put your trust in him and live by his word. Make your decisions on the basis of his word, whatever those decisions may be, however stupid those decisions may seem to be the world. You see, Abraham's decisions were stupid, weren't they? You can imagine, off he sets with his family and his caravan and all the rest of it, and people say, where are you going to? He says, I don't know. Well, why are you going? Well, because God told me that he was going to give me a land. Oh, that's great. Which direction is? Don't know. Said he'll show it to me. The average person says, yeah, he's stupid, isn't he? You can imagine, Abraham, amongst his contemporaries, was one of the great non-entities of human existence. A nomad who left a good home to go off to a place he didn't know, which he didn't own any of at the end of his life, except his wife's tomb. What a failure. But he is the failure whom the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians, that is, the vast majority of humanity, looks back to and calls our father. He is the man that history remembers from that generation when history doesn't remember any of his contemporaries. He is the one that God promised would be remembered by countless millions. And here we are at a country that he didn't know about, a nation that didn't exist, talking about him 4,000 years later. It's what God promised him. That's what's happened. Was he stupid? It's not stupid to put your trust in something that's trustworthy. It's not stupid to rely on the reliable. But it is risk-taking, isn't it? I look at the chair, it looks really safe, it looks secure. I've sat on it 1,000 times and down I lower myself on it. Well, Paul Douglas did last night. Was it last night or was it this morning? I can't remember which. He lowered himself down on it, which is a big lower. And it wasn't a trustworthy chair. And the thing gave a certain squeaky noise to it and movement where you wouldn't expect it to move. And only by the incredible agility of our local giant was he able to keep himself from an ignominious defeat and splat on the ground. It was very quick and very deft, but it did not leave him chairless, for there were other chairs in the room. He just put it aside and went and sat on another one. And we all waited to see someone else come and sit on the unfaithful chair. There is a risk, isn't it, every time you sit in a chair, that this one is actually a broken one, that this one has been tampered by your friends, that today is April the 1st. There's always a risk element in trusting anybody or anything. What's the risk in trusting God? Well, he will look after you. Well, he is powerful, but he wants to be God in your life, not you. You no longer call the tune. He does. You no longer set the pace. He does. You no longer give the direction. He does. Living by faith in the Word of God means that I am going to set aside my control of my life to live my life as it is his life, his way, on his terms, by his conditions. I'm going to wind up going to places I never thought of going to do things I never imagined I was going to do, because I'm living by faith in the Word of God. Paul and Sandra came to the University of New South Wales to become lawyers. They've never practiced law. God had other plans for them. They might have imagined in their wild imagining furies and fancies of youth that being lawyers they would make enough money out of the corruption of human hearts to be able to afford many pleasant times romancing in Paris, living in the hotels and floating down the Seine, enjoying themselves as tourists, splashing around money everywhere. Well, they've gone to a city that they never imagined they'd go to as missionaries, living as foreigners in a strange land, living in a small flat without a car, raising their children without the privilege of the Australian sunshine and with the horrors of the Parisian winters. They're not living in the high life of the great luxury lines of the cities of Paris. They're actually dealing in living in a, speaking a language that is not theirs, having their children being able to laugh at them because their French accent is no good and their children's accent's brilliant. Growing up knowing that you're always going to be a foreigner. Even to the end of your life, you'll always be a foreigner in this country. Growing up with the knowledge there's every chance your children will have to return home to Australia to be educated down the track and that you're going to lose them prematurely. They never imagined when they came to do law at the University of New South Wales what living by the word of God would mean for them. Any more than Abraham did. But if you live by the word of God, you can rest assured that God's promises for your future will be for your benefit and the benefit of mankind. And that God will fulfill all that he promises to you because he is able to do so. You see, tonight I've titled the talk The Universal Covenant, because Abraham not only was in context part of the covenants with Adam and with Noah, etc., but Abram's covenant in content was about a blessing to all the peoples of the world. The third of the promises in Genesis 12:3, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. That is, God's promise to Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham was not just for Abraham and not just for his direct descendants. God's promise for Abraham was to have universal application. Well, it has universal application that he is a model of how to relate to God, that is, by faith in the Word of God. But the way in which Abraham is the father of many nations is more than just being a model of faith, though a model of faith he is. But it is through the second promise that Abraham becomes the father of many nations. It is through his seed. It is through his own people that Abraham becomes the father of many nations. For look at the seed. Look how God follows it down in the tracks of history, in the kind of genealogy of the Bible. That is, Adam is the one that is promised, and then you look for the son who is going to crush the serpent, and it's Abel, but it's not Abel. So you start again with Seth, and it's Noah, and it's not Noah. He just has Shem, and it's not Shem, it's Abraham. And it looks like it's going to be Ishmael, but it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Isaac has a son, his eldest son is Esau, but God says, no, it's not Esau, it's the younger son, Jacob. Jacob has his eldest son, Reuben, and God says, no, it's not Reuben, it's Judah, your fourth or fifth son. So It looks like it's going to be Judah, and many hundreds of years later, Judah has a son, a grandson of a son of a son of a son's son, called Jesse. And Samuel is told to go to Jesse's family and appoint the son as a king. So he gets his older son, Eliab, and God says, no, it's not Eliab, it's his younger son, David. As a younger son, I love the Bible stories. The younger sons keep on coming out when you don't expect them. So David starts off the dynasty, and he has a son called Solomon, who's one of his younger sons too. He has a son called Solomon, who has the son Rehoboam, and it looks like Rehoboam's going to be, but Rehoboam's not the king. It's all a division and destruction is all that follows. The storyline keeps looking for this person, but who is this person? Who is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent? Who is the seed of Abraham through whom God is going to bless the world? Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. It's not particularly relevant to what I want to say, but it's just rare that you get a verse which is so straightforward. Found it yet? Galatians 3. Again, he's dealing with the subject of how Jewish do you have to be Christian? Can the Gentiles be saved? What is the place of the law for the Christian, etc.? But now pick it up from verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's that Genesis 15 verse 6 verse again. Told you it was an important one. Keeps popping up. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Well, that's the point Romans 4 is making. Nothing different yet. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Well, again, we've had that in Romans 4, but he now picks the third of the promises. Announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, it's much like the argument of Romans 4 so far, except he's now said that Genesis 12:3, the third of the promises, is actually the gospel, that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abram. How are the nations going to be blessed through Abram? Verse 11:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. The law is about doing rules and regulations. But righteousness is about believing, trusting, relying, depending. Christ, he says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. See, what is Jesus Christ doing in his crucifixion? Jesus Christ is taking the condemnation that the law gives us upon himself, paying the price in our place. So the curse that was rightly upon me, as someone who has failed to keep the law, was taken off me and placed on him. And by his death, so the law is paid for me. But notice the reason why he's doing this in verse 14, extraordinary verse. Hardly any modern Christian would write this verse, but it's fundamental to Christian understanding. He, Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It is by taking the curse of the law upon himself that Christ can bring the promises given to Abraham, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the nations. It is through Christ, the seed of Abraham, that justification by faith comes to all peoples, that the promised Spirit, which is the blessing given to Abraham, finally comes true. What place has the law got then? Well, it's just preparation for the seed coming. But now that faith has come, pick it up in verse 23, Now that faith has come, before this faith we were held as prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we no longer are under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have been clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 29 is extraordinary, isn't it? It's almost back to front. You'd like to say, if you belong to Abraham, then you belong to Christ. But he says, if you belong to Christ, then you belong to Abraham. For Christ is the fulfillment of the promises, the covenant of Abraham. It's in Christ Jesus paying the penalty for you that you become part of the seed of Abraham, because you put your faith in what God has declared. See, how do I know I'm forgiven? Well, because God has promised me I'm forgiven. How has God promised me I'm forgiven? Why, he's written the promise in the blood of his own son. That's how he's done it. He has paid the penalty already for me, written it in blood. I now have to believe in what he has promised. He has promised to forgive me by paying the penalty for me. Does God tell the truth? The evil one keeps coming along and saying to me, no, you're not forgiven. How can one man dying for you pay for you? He doesn't know about the rotten things you've done. Don't be ridiculous. You'll have to pay for yourself. But God says, no, no, you have been paid for. You've been paid for by the blood of my own son. That's where I wrote the covenant. I wrote the covenant in his blood. And it's not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. We are heirs of Abraham. That is, covenant fulfillment takes place, but by whose faithfulness? It's not fulfilled by my faithfulness, but by God's faithfulness in sending his son on the cross for the salvation of the Gentiles. You can see it in the fact that we Gentiles now have faith in Jesus. You can see it now in that the descendants of Abraham, the man of faith, the faith descendants of Abraham, are all over the world. You can see it in this room, as people from different nationalities and different cultures, different languages, can speak together of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. Why? You can see it in our faith. It is received by our faith, but it only happened because God was faithful to his promises. God promised that he would send his son into the world, and he did it. In Romans chapter 15, come back to Romans 15 and you'll see the importance of promises here. Romans 15 verse 8. I think this will be beginning to start shifting your thinking about what the Bible's message is when you start to see verses like this. They've always been there, you've read them, but you just shoot straight past them. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. See, God promised to the patriarchs that the Gentiles would be praising God for his mercy. Hundreds of years later, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross in order to fulfill that promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Because God is the God of his word. He gives his word, he keeps his word. And in due time, we who are Gentiles, in fact, there's very few of us who are Jews now, who praise God for the mercy that we have in his son. That's why, keep turning back, Romans 1, we've come the full circle, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Now let's look at this verse, which we all know so well, I hope we do. Let's see if we know it a little bit better now. I'm not ashamed, wrote the apostle, of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See what Paul's on about? It's big things here. It's the God of covenant. And it will be seen in us by our faith in him, by us living by faith. Universally, whoever we are, Jew, Gentile, Australian, Chinese, Malaysian, Indonesian, people from Hong Kong who are amongst them, Singaporeans who are here, Americans who are here, English are here, Irish are here, all kinds of people from all around the world, all the nations, even nations that didn't exist. And that is why we preach the gospel everywhere. That is why when we hear of nations that have not got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of us leave to go and take them that message. Because Christ Jesus didn't die just for us, but he died for the sins of the whole world. For God's promise to Abraham was not just for Abraham and his descendants, but for all peoples. God was making a universal covenant, which means we can be recipients of it, but it also means we can be proclaimers of it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.